This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going to go to two focal texts today. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11 once again, which is really our primary, but we're qualifying it with Hebrews chapter 10. And so one of the reasons why we're going there is to affirm the doctrine of definitive sanctification. That is what defines a saint as a holy person, one who is worthy, that is, in any regards, in regards to the Lord. In this case, for considering the Lord's Supper, which we will be taking next week, coming up. And so that's one of the reasons why we're looking at this and kind of getting our minds in order and considering these things according to the apostles' command. So let's hear the word of the Lord that was written by the apostle Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 starting. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament of my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We'll end in reading God's holy word here and move to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in 1. Hebrews chapter 10, 1. Hear the word of the Lord written by the author of the book of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as ye see that day approaching. And we'll end here in reading God's holy word as it's written to us. And so, like I said, the reasons for the two texts and what I would title this message would be, let a man examine himself, is exactly that, because the thing in which a man must examine is the subject matter of Hebrews chapter 10. And so the subject matter of Hebrews chapter 10 is exactly what makes one worthy or unworthy to receive of the Lord. It's exactly the thing spoken of that needs to be considered and hard pressed into the heart, mind, and soul according to the terms of the new covenant. That is, if one's sins were forgiven or not, or whether someone needs to continue something to be forgiven. And I think Hebrews chapter 10 very much so makes that plain and clear how this occurs. It does not occur by anything other than Christ's promise and Christ's blood. There is nothing else that can forgive sin. No blood of bulls, no blood of goats, no sacrifice, no other propitiation, no other atonement. There's nothing that can do it. Saving faith in Christ, grace given by God that brings that. That's it. That's all you got. There's nothing else. There's no element that can save you. There's no sacrament that can do that job. It is impossible. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 says, let a man examine himself. The text goes on to speak of unworthiness. This is something we should take serious to think about. And the question really is, as we pointed out in last week's message, what makes you worthy? That's really the question here that we're going to exercise. What makes you worthy? And what doesn't make you worthy? And this question is the reason for our second text of Hebrews 10. It's very simple. I think that it's clearly able to be spelled out in those two things. And that is that our answer must be the will of God. That's what makes us worthy. The will of God in eternity past to send his son, as stated clearly in 1 John 4:10. I'm going to read to help explain what I mean and what the text is speaking of. 1 John 4:10, which we covered the entirety of this chapter not too horribly long ago in a Bible study, says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Take special note to the word propitiation. Propitiation could also be translated atonement, and it was in different translations of the Bible. Atonement is a compound English word we just say all together now, but it literally means at one ment. That's the literal meaning of atonement, at one ment. And it means to be at one with Christ. It means to be at peace with him. It means to have his pity, his mercy, that he is at one with you. It is at one ment with God. And so propitiation from our sins is what is offered here by God, not by us, not because we do anything in love for him, but because he did everything in love for us. And so that is worthiness. And that is to be part of the fellowship of the saints. That is part of the thing that we all agree to and say amen to. Not that one partakes for propitiation. Not that one accomplishes some kind of forgiveness for himself of sin by our own consent. No, no, not even by eating or drinking bread and wine. Okay? Or that a man who pretends to bring forth the real presence of Christ, which is exactly what we discussed a little bit last week, and we'll go over again a little bit, that a man who pretends to bring forth the real presence of Christ, even if it's by a tinkling bell and some smells, or his so-called indelible mark, can change bread and wine into real flesh and blood of Jesus, which is what's believed in the doctrine of transubstantiation by both some Protestants still, very few, but they wouldn't really be Protestants, and the Roman Catholic Church, and partially by the Eastern Orthodox Church, but not entirely in the same way. And so we found last week that in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, which was point 1367, I'm going to read it again, and there's a reason why this. I want to read this, not just to bash on a bad catechism, but to keep us from falling into this error. I have seen many, many a Protestants fall into this error with both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then occasionally they'll add new sacraments to the list of things you need to do for atonement. This is something that is a pitfall of Christianity. It is. And these things cannot be looked at any differently than the blood of bulls and goats. Then you'll see exactly why that is. And so I'm reading this because what is said here, you can easily fall into this with any sacramentology. Any sacramentology. Okay? The Pharisees fell into this sacramentology. They thought they could use the law of God to forgive their sins. Paul says that's impossible. The law is not designed for that. It's to lead you back to your sins, to lead you to Jesus Christ. Okay? You can never take away your sins with the law. It's only a shadow of good things to come. That's the whole purpose of it. It doesn't mean you don't keep the laws. It doesn't mean you don't do the things. But it better lead you to Jesus and put your faith back in him, because it's supposed to teach the lesson that you can't be at one with God. You cannot have propitiation without Christ. You can't have it. It's impossible. There's nothing else that can take away sin. Okay? That's important. And so I'm going to read this point, 1367, once again, just to make that clear, as stated by the Catholic Catechism. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same now offered through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of the offering is different. Since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Now, that should clash pretty hard with Hebrews chapter 10 about this point. This is not truly propitiatory. No taking of the Lord's Supper, no matter how perfect it is propitiatory. It just isn't. Because the Scripture defines what is, and that's God loved us and sent his Son. That's what's propitiatory. That's it, nothing else. And so it's important because sacramentology can become a pitfall. It certainly can, and it can get out of control if we don't keep it in check by the Word of God. That's why the Word of God has authority over every area of our life. And so the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says it like this. 1 Corinthians 11:27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The point's this. This is why I'm reading this. If the Eucharist would be a propitiation, if the drinking of wine and the eating of bread is propitiatory, it can bring you at one peace with God. It can give you God's mercy. If it is a sacrifice, then how could you ever follow verse 27? Because that means you'd have to come and eat it before you were made worthy. In other words, you have to come to the table already worthy. How do you get that? Well, that's exactly what Hebrews 10 just explained to you. It happened before the foundation of the world in a covenant made where we weren't at. That's why it's grace, because it's all God, none of us. It's all free. He chooses his saints. He offers the forgiveness of sins. That's who comes to the table. That's who gets baptized. Okay? No one else but them. That's why they're saints. That's why they're holy. Without blame, before Him in love, according to Ephesians chapter 1. By the predestination of God. And so who is it that would come and eat unworthily? One who is not convinced of that truth. One who is not convinced of that truth. They are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Why? Because they participate in something that has nothing to do with them. And the only ones that participated in something that had nothing to do with them were ones who just had malicious murder on their minds to sacrifice them afresh time and again. And they would do it every generation if they had a chance, the people who hate Christ. And they still are to this day. Just read Psalms chapter 2. You'll see how that plays out. And so one might say by the other sacraments, which come before this, is the way of propitiation. In other words, because I got baptized, that's what makes it good. Or because I generated saving faith in my mind, I thought good enough thoughts about God to get me saved. So that gave me enough to get to the table. Okay? But then that is not truly propitiatory. And so, once again, you have a contradiction. You have a contradiction. And so we do not want a contradiction in our mind going to the Lord's table. All right? You do not want a contradiction in your mind going before Christ, in fellowship with Him, in communion with the saints. You don't want that contradiction. You want to all be agreed that I am worthy by the blood of Jesus, and that is it. Okay? In other words, you can never say in your mind the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist or the communion are one single sacrifice. You can never, ever say that. It's not possible. The victim is not the same. Rather, Hebrews 10, 11 through 15 repudiates the statement in offering the truth of Scripture concerning the worthiness which we have to acknowledge by faith and yet praise God's free grace in giving it to us through Christ alone. And that's why Hebrews 10, 11 through 15 says every priest, talking about the Levitical priests that were ordained by God, that had the lineage of Aaron in their veins, they were there. They were ministering at the time when the author of Hebrews wrote this. That's why he says it in the present tense. Every priest stands daily ministering offerings, the same offerings, the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. In other words, this author, a Hebrew, speaking to the Hebrews, already knew exactly what Psalm 40 meant since the foundation of the world, that no blood ever took away sins, and nor can any other sacrifice. And 12 says, but this man, referring to Jesus, pre-incarnate, coming, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, one, at one, propitiation, at one moment, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, backwards and forwards is forever. That's Yahweh. Yahweh is the only one that does anything forever. Sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are holy, them that are saints. That's what it's talking about. That's what sanctified means. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, is what it says. And what he witnesses to us is the new covenant, according to what the text says. That's what we recite every new moon at Jeremiah 31. And he speaks of the new covenant and Psalm 40 as a covenant spoken by Christ to the Father before he came into the world. In other words, the new covenant is a renewed covenant. That's why my online ministry is called Renewed Covenant Ministry, is because of this. It's exactly why I use it. Because Christ knew it. So we say, well, it's a new covenant. It's brand new. It happened after the cross. No, no, it didn't according to this. It was in the mind of God since eternity. It was always there. God knew how he was going to save his people since forever. And so there's two very important things we can gain. Number one, that if anybody ever tells you the dispensationalistic idea that God shut the door of sacrifice to forgive sin and opened the door for Jesus, they're wrong, according to the Scriptures. That's never been the case. And two, that if you ever start thinking that there's something that can take away your sins other than the blood of Jesus and the promise he gave to the Father, you're wrong. And you're not worthy if you believe that. That's the truth. That's the sad truth. But it does happen to some of us. And so the reason I bring this up is because the unchecked reverence for any type of sacrament, the unchecked reverence of anything you think is holy, leads to blasphemy. It has to be seated on Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. Tried, tested, elect. Everything has to seat on him. If it doesn't, it's just chaff, it's stubble, it's wood, it burns in the fire. The only thing that stands is that which is built upon Christ. That's it. He's at the base. He's not sitting on top of a big line of sacrifices that came before him. He sits at the bottom of it from eternity past, and he sandwiches it from the top from heaven above. That's how he works. That's the all-encompassing Christ. Okay? And it's only by him saying you're worthy that you're worthy. That's it. There's nothing else that can receive the propitiation, the pity of God. There's nothing else that can receive the mercy of God. There's nothing else that can make you worthy to take the table. There's nothing else that can make you worthy to be baptized. There's nothing worthy in the world beside that. That's it. In heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth, there's nothing. Just him. And so this is highly important content, I think, for us to consider. Because if we don't understand the preeminence of the will of God to send his son and the propitiation of the body of the Son, the condescension, the coming down of the Lord from heaven, and the total sacrifice of the Son in the person of Jesus Christ as our worthiness. If we don't identify that, then we don't understand what's called the doctrine of imputation. We don't understand that God imputed our sins to him to be bore on his back, and he knew he was going to do it for you, and that he imputed his righteousness to us, that we could be called righteous when we're judged. Okay? We don't understand that if we don't understand this. We need to understand that. Why? Because when you stand before the judgment seat of God, I can't pretend to tell you I'm going to know how you're going to think in a resurrected state. I don't know it. But I know the just and the unjust will be resurrected. And I know they will both give account in the day of judgment. And I know what my plea is going to be. I'm going to fall on my face and I'm going to say, Jesus, that's all I got. Nothing else. His righteousness. That's it. And that's how we come to the table. I don't have anything else. Nothing worth giving you. Nothing I've done is clean enough. Nothing's good enough. My baptized body wasn't clean enough. My filth was still inside of it when I came out of the water. Just the truth. The eating of that bread didn't do anything for me. It didn't save me. It didn't bring me peace. These are important things. These important things. What makes us worthy? And so when we come to the Lord's table at that special time, this is what we come to it with. Christ on our mind. This is why I teach that once in a year during Passover is the best time to remember the Passion and to remember the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it brings full, vivid memory of the things that Christ did once and for all. It brings a full, vivid memory. And it makes that blazing in our mind to think about his willingness to offer himself in his service to God on our behalf. And that without that, we have nothing else. And so this is one of the reasons why I think this message is so important, to get our minds in gear. Get you thinking about the Passion. Get you thinking about the week of Christ. Thinking about what he did when he marched in that triumphant entry tomorrow. Whenever he came into Jerusalem, riding on a colt's ass, not even the horse of a king, knowing where he was heading. Telling the disciples the whole time, and they thought, well, he must be just speaking in some kind of figurative language. We're not real sure what he's talking about. Thomas kind of got it. And he was about the only one, it seems. But he knew where he was going. And without us thinking about that condescension of the King of Glory, I'm not quite sure that it makes full impact how unworthy we are to consider these things. I don't think we think about how unworthy we really are. And so there has to be a time of examination And hopefully we always examine ourselves, but there should be a time of deep examination according to Scripture. And I think this time is a time of deep examination. Am I in the faith? Did Christ die for me? Not can I go and do something propitious for myself. Not can I participate in something that I can unite to Jesus' death. But can I fully put my hope and trust in Him and celebrate with Him that He chose me? I think that's the point of the supper. That's why He added the wine to the table. Because it's not just blood, but it's blood of celebration. That's what it is. It's joy. It brings cheer to the face. It says elsewhere in Scripture, wine makes the heart merry. And so this needs to be a time of examination before we rejoice in those things, recognizing one's unworthiness to be one who Christ died for, and yet believing you are worthy by His blood. Highly important subject matter. 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 29 said, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so I want to take some time here to show the greater subject matter of 1 Corinthians and what is covered throughout the book of Corinthians. Very few realize that the whole book of 1 Corinthians is written at the time of Passover, or to be anticipated, one or the other, and that throughout it, Paul uses Passover, unleavened bread language to make points. And I want to go through those points because I want to illustrate the second point of this message, and that is the united saints and their worthiness. In other words, the way in which the feast of unleavened bread is supposed to explain to us other things about the body. It's supposed to teach us other concepts about life. But unless you understand how that feast works, you cannot apply those concepts. And so the First Corinthian church in the first century undoubtedly were already taught by the apostles what the Scripture said in Leviticus chapter 23 and elsewhere, like Exodus 13 and 12. Or else they would have had no clue what he was talking about. You couldn't apply the spiritual concepts, the greater concepts, without understanding the primary concepts, the first concepts. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll show you some of what I'm talking about. Because there's three times throughout 1 Corinthians, including 11, where we're reading now, where these are mentioned. And it's obvious that the Corinthians understood all of this. So 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to skip through a few verses here. I'm going to go 1, 2, and then skip to 6 just to kind of save for time. 1 Corinthians 5:1, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Yeah. "And ye are puffed up," let me translate, "and ye are leavened. You have not rather mourned, you have not rather been depressed." Okay, giving you a little anglicized Hebraic poetry that's going on here. You're leavened. You aren't unleavened. You haven't depressed yourself. He says, "that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Okay? I'm going to jump down to 6. "Your glorying is not good." In other words, he's equating the leavened nature of the church, glorying in fornication, glorying in incest, which is just gross. But nevertheless, the church wasn't far enough removed from their heathenism to know it was that gross, apparently, even though the rest of the Gentiles didn't think this was a good idea. So he takes them back to the law of God, a little Leviticus, what, 18, I think it would be, in teaching this. And he says, "you got to get rid of this. Your glorying's not good in this thing. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that a little yeast or a little sourdough raises the whole loaf of bread? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump of dough to make a new loaf. As ye are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you, he says in 10, or I'm sorry, 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must go outside of the world. But now I've written unto you to not keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, do not eat. And so he's kind of using a conjoined point here. He's saying the Feast of Unleavened Bread offers us a real good analogy for this problem you guys got in the church. Every year we take the leaven out of our homes, we get rid of the sourdough, we get rid of things that were made with yeast because it puffs up the bread and has a symbolic meaning to it, right? Some people say, well, yeah, we just need to focus on getting rid of fornication out of our life and all this other bad stuff. We don't need to really worry about the yeast. However, once you forget about the one, you eventually start to slip on the other. You will come to find out exactly what he's talking about is true. I don't know how he knew it, but yeast is all throughout the world. You can't get away from it. It's on every surface. It's on everything we've got here. It's on all the tables. It's on my face. It's everywhere. Yeast is everywhere. And yeast is what leavens bread. Tests have been done scientifically now, and it shows that the yeast comes from the plant itself, the wheat itself, to leaven the lump. Okay, and that makes your sourdough. That makes your dough sour. That's what they breed yeast off of, and that's what they put little packages in and sell it in the grocery store, right? That's how it's made. And so the point is not that leaven is a great idea to get rid of because it's super healthy for you, because you can't get rid of it. The point is it teaches you a greater lesson. And the lesson he applies it to is something you would think that every single person in the world understands. The greater principle, don't commit incest with your mom. Don't take your father's wife. But that's what he's talking about. And he's using unleavened bread to teach it? Some people might think you might want to do the opposite because one's much greater. And so what is the point that he's trying to make here? He's saying, we are the new lump. We are the feast. The church is the festival. The church needs to be engaged in getting rid of sin out of their life. This festival teaches that. Okay? To rid sin from our life is the symbolism. No other sacramentology is going to do that. That's why we use unleavened bread for Passover, for our communion. We can reflect back on that as children if you're raised in a home like most of all of mine were. None of you that weren't, I think we've been doing that as long as they've all been alive. But the point of the matter is, you will always be able to look back and say, well, I remember how mom and dad used to go through the closets and make sure we didn't have leaven stuff and sweep up the breadcrumbs and do all this stuff and think about where is all the leaven in the house. Well, you know what? You apply that to fornication, sin, drunkenness, wickedness, and all this other stuff. It teaches you how deep you better start looking for sin in your life. It can go as deep as what we just discussed, how you come to the communion table, which we'll get to eventually. It can go that deep, where it's even sitting there looking you in the face. Here's the sin, here's the wickedness, right in front of you, and you look at it and go, I'm not puffed up, I'm glorying in this. See the point? It can be right there. We don't mourn, we glory instead, because we're so blinded to it. Paul equates the practices which come from Exodus 12 and 13 as instructions to the church, apostolic tradition, which is exactly what we read last week from Polycrates. He said, me and my relatives have always kept that. We've always remembered this as early church fathers that no one wants to remember anymore. Why do you think they did? Because the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John said to. That's why. It's in the Bible. They said this is a good thing for you to remember. It's not going to save you, but it's a good thing to remember. It's a good sacrament. It's a good thing to focus on your holiness. And so I think the comparison is pretty plain there. I think one of the things that, you know, you think about as you approach unto the time where we take the Lord's Supper is how this as a this law that we observe, no matter which part of it, some people just take communion, they don't do anything else. Some people keep the feast too. Some people keep the whole Passover like we try to do. But nevertheless, it's still Hebrews 10:1. The law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never, with anything we do, take away our sins, with nobody saying that. But what it can do is be a shadow. What it can do is be an image. What it can be is a mirror. That's what it's designed to be. 1 Corinthians 13:12 and 13 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." Back in those days, they didn't have mirrors like we have. They had darkened glasses that you would actually darken by the fire with soot so that on the other side you could see your reflection. That's all they had. They had nothing else. And so you didn't have a real perfect look of your face. You could sort of see it, but not great. Glass back then wasn't as clear as the glass today either. So it was very obscured. And the Apostle Paul says, now the way we see things, even with the scriptures, is like a dark glass. We can't really see it. But then we will see it face to face when we meet our Lord. He's going to show it to us for real. Now we know in part, even with the scriptures. But then I will know even as I am known. Even as you know my face looking me in the face, which I've never seen. I've never seen my own face, except for in a mirror. You've never seen your face except for in a mirror. He says, when that day comes, you will be known like others know your face. You'll know yourself. You won't be looking in a dark mirror to see your sins anymore. You're going to see it clearly on that day when you grow up. And that time's not going to come until we go to meet Christ. He finishes by saying in 13, now abides faith, hope, charity, and these three, but the greatest of these is charity. The greatest is love. The elements of grace are all here. Every one of these is an element of grace. It's for us to grow up in life. To us to look to the Word, to have faith in the Word, to have hope in the Word, to have charity in the Word, to learn all these things by it, and to have a clearer picture of the way we should live. And that's what we do. We look at the Word of God for these things. And so these are all elements of grace that help us grow that we apply to Scripture. And so those shadowy sacraments of Scripture only teach us something that we can know in part, but yet it's a thing that we need to have full and total faith in what we know and what we're given. I don't know how the covenant of grace was actually spoken from the Father to the Son. I don't know. I don't understand it. Was it verbal? Did he have to speak? Was it some kind of telepathy? I don't know. I don't know how the Trinity speaks to one another. I don't need to know. Okay? There are things I just don't understand, but I have faith that they were communicated. You understand? There are things that we can learn from the scriptures that we don't fully know, but we can apply as we grow up through life by the use of the elements of grace, faith, hope, charity. And the greatest is charity. Love God, love your neighbor, love his word, love his law, love his gospel. And so Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10 again, using another section out of 1 Corinthians to show us some more of this. So 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to start in 12. Paul here is going to speak of the very cup that is blessed at the Passover meal. After the feast is, I'm going to say it how we do it, initiated in the evening, and we're said to reflect upon our ancestors who came out of Egypt on that Passover night. As they obeyed the voice of Moses by the commandment of the Lord Yahweh, when he said, every man shall take a lamb. So he's given all this, and we see five, Christ your Passover sacrifice. So you see the greater perspective of what is being taught here. Okay? And then we take that, and you apply what is said in the law, and we apply it to what is said to Christ, and we start to see an even clearer picture of what our ancestors were being taught. So once again, the clarity of things are starting to become more understood. Whenever we go out of our way to keep the Passover, the way that the scriptures say it, the whole time it should be a reflection on Christ. The blood on the doorposts of the people of Israel was a celebration, in a sense, that deliverance was coming, we're under the blood of the Lamb. Okay? That was what was being celebrated. And that was what was being said. That I will pass over your sins. The plague will not befall you. I will not destroy you. And so these then, if you remember, passed through the sea. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 before we get to 12. I'm kind of trying to give maybe I should have just read it, a brief on it. He says, all those who went through the Passover, who were representing what Christ was going to do in the New Testament era, they were all passed through the sea with Moses. They were all baptized to Moses, every one of them, right? All of them were saved by the blood of the Lamb with the visible church, so to speak. The church you can see, the people who worship together. You don't know who the invisible church is, the real church in the heart. You don't know the difference. They're not the same, though. And we know that because what God says is some of them were damned because they didn't have faith. Okay? Some of them partook of the Passover, ate the unleavened bread, walked through the sea with Moses, accepted deliverance, got to the other side and threw a fit. Didn't really have faith, and God destroyed them is what we're told. And so the idolatry of faithlessness is what is being referred to. The idolatry of them participating in a sacrament that had nothing to do with them is one of the things that is cited by Paul. And so 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Wherefore let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. What should he be taking heed of? The examples of the people who came out of Egypt. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. So he's kind of showing you a symbolism here as well of the people of Egypt escaping. Verse 14, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And so what idolatry is he referring to? Faithlessness. That's what he's talking about. Now listen to what he continues to say. He says, I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. Notice the word, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, how did he just jump from there? He just went from faithlessness in the wilderness, the people taking the Passover, going through the sea, ending on the other side. God's displeased with them. He says, use this as an example. Flee from idolatry. I'm going to speak to you if you're wise enough to understand it. And then he immediately starts talking about the wine, the cup of wine. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The communion, the fellowship. For we, now listen to what he does, for we being many are one bread. So see the symbolism linking back to 1 Corinthians 5, the one lump, the one unleavened bread. He's linking it back to what he already said with the theme of the unleavened bread throughout 1 Corinthians. That's the theme. We being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now listen to what he says. We are one bread, we are one body, and we are all partakers of the one bread. If you remember, John chapter 6, Jesus said that he was the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. Don't look for bread that you're going to eat in earth, but look for the bread that's from heaven. That's kind of a reference of what he's talking about here. He says, for we are all partakers of that one bread, the bread of Christ. 18, behold, Israel after the flesh. Now he's going to give us an analogy, a little symbolism here from the law. Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? The Levites were the only ones allowed to eat from the altar. The priests were the only ones allowed to eat from the altar. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. What's he talking about? What in the world is he talking about? Well, he goes on to say that you cannot partake of the cup of Christ and the cup of devils. You can't do both. What's he talking back in reference? What idolatry is he talking about? Faithlessness. Unworthiness. faithlessness, not believing in the body and blood, not discerning in the body and the blood. You can't take it, he's saying, in truth. Not talking about the elements alone. The elements symbolize something, remember? I've already crossed that line. Literally, if you don't have faith, the blood's not yours. You can put it on your doorpost. You can sip it. You can eat it. You can chew it. But if you don't have faith, it's idolatry. You understand? It's important. Paul's here saying, like the fathers in the wilderness who died murmuring at God. Okay? The fathers in the wilderness, we all know the stories. They murmured at God with manna in their teeth. Exodus chapter 16, they had manna in their teeth. Angels' food, it's called in the book of Psalms. Man ate angels' food. They ate it and they murmured while they ate it. To God, we have something else to eat. This angel food's making me sick. That's what faithlessness does. It doesn't matter what you got in your mouth. It's never enough. And Jesus used that exact reference. He said, the meat that I give, you'll never get hungry again. You'll never complain for more food. You can eat this. You're never going to want something else. You're not going to think you ever need something else every week, every day, every year, every month. Once you eat this and drink this, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Once you experience what I'm talking about, you'll know. You'll know. And the Bible says clearly right here, and they were idolatrous, not because they always bowed down to an image. It wasn't because they were bowing down to an image. We're bowing down to a cup and a piece of bread, which is still done today. But because they ate of Yahweh God's table and they drank of his spiritual water that flowed from the rock, which the scripture says was Jesus Christ, and they did not believe. Just like what we read this morning for family devotions. We read the chapter before John 12, so John 12 or John 11. And how is it you can see a man raised from the dead, Lazarus, and the man who raised him from the dead sitting there and conspire to kill him because he does too many miracles? Because you are blind and faithless. It doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't matter what you taste. It doesn't matter what you drink. It can't cure your faithlessness. Only God does that, and he does it through Christ, and Christ alone. This is why 1 Corinthians 10:5 says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And so my point's clear in 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. We just can't do both. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You just can't. Faith is the dividing line. Grace is the dividing line. The body of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, is the dividing line. He ends by saying in 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? In other words, do you think you can force God's hand by drinking his cup to give you a blessing? Do you think you can force God's hand by eating his body that he has to give you propitiation? Doesn't work that way. They ate angels' food. They partook of the Passover. They walked through the sea. They drank of the spiritual rock. They couldn't force God's hand. They still were faithless, and they still died in the wilderness in a mass grave, like Brother Rick pointed out last week to me while we were talking. And the earth swallowed them up, and they went down into the pit alive, it says. You can't force God to bless you. Propitiation comes by Christ alone, and it's a free gift, and he gives it. If you can believe it, on the other hand, you may have it. And the question always comes back to, can we believe it? Are we worthy? And if we say, yes, I am worthy, there's only one answer that gives you worthiness: the blood of Christ, the promise of Jesus. You cannot take it, the cup of blessing, and make it into anything else, because it immediately becomes the cup of the devil. That's why. It's not Christ anymore. You cannot force God's hand to bless. That's what the apostle says. You cannot make the bread something it's never been meant to be. It's a communion. It's a fellowship. It's fellowship of the saints. It's something we do together in celebration. It's not something we do to atone ourselves. That's a doctrine of a devil. You cannot atone yourself. It's contrary to Scripture. Why is this so important? Like I said, not so I can beat on bad doctrine, but because we will fall into the same pitfall. You just will. It is the nature of humanity. That's why God gave us His Word. We can't say, well, it's inevitable, it's going to happen. God must have meant it to happen, so we're just going to have to go with it and see what happens. We'll do whatever. No, God gave you the Bible to set you straight. And as we've been learning quite a bit these last few months, my family, watching some of these Bible history stories about the translation of Scripture, many, many men have been burned to death so you can have this Bible, so we can read this. And that's the truth, burnt to death. Burn alive, just so you can read your Bible in English. Just so you can read your Bible in German, whatever language it is. And so, back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 31 and 32. With all that in mind, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The point is this. Not everyone can judge themselves. Caiaphas couldn't judge himself, and he prophesied that year that one would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but for all the children of God that were scattered abroad. He couldn't see it. He couldn't judge himself. Can you? Can I? Can we judge ourselves and say, unworthy, but worthy by Jesus? Unworthy by myself and all of my own efforts, but worthy by Jesus. That's it. If we would judge ourselves, if we can judge ourselves, if it's possible to judge ourselves, we will not be judged. 32. But when we are judged, let's say we are judged. Let's say God punishes us for our disbelief. We are chastened by the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. Here's the point. The resolve of a Christian, the perseverance of the saints, is essentially what this little scripture teaches us. Whenever we can ask ourselves and judge ourselves, am I worthy? And the answer should coming back echo, no, you're not worthy. And then we are not judged because of that. We understand what God has done for us. But in the event we get off track, which we do get off track sometimes, and we become judged, whether that is an internal judgment of our heart, where God's dealing with our heart and mind before He gives us a spanking. Sometimes spankings get pretty severe. Before that happens, then once we're punished, we can look back and go, God chastened me because He loves me. That's why He brought me back to Him. I'm one of His. The point is, not everyone can do that. If you're not a saint, you can't do that. You'll just hate Christ. You'll just keep trying to atone for yourself. You'll say, it's not enough. He might die for the whole nation and for everyone else, but that's not what I'm in it for. I'm in it for me, my power, my abilities, my atonement, my propitiation. Okay? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's the mind of a Christian and only a Christian. The ability to deal with adversity, the ability to deal with judgment. Not to judge God and say, God, why have you treated me thus? Why have you only given me angels food to eat? Sounds kind of ridiculous in retrospect. Here you are in the wilderness where there's no water. You got water coming out of a rock. You got quail falling dead out of the air for you. You've got angels food coming every morning and you complain. Amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But that's what we do whenever we give up our faith. This is a week of reflection. This is a week of thinking. It's a week of contemplating. Not asking yourself what I can do to get worthy, but to centering your mind on Christ. Okay? Knowing where everything comes from. Knowing from where all that heavenly drink comes from. Knowing where all that heavenly food comes from. Doesn't come from anything in your teeth. It comes from everything from heaven. And so lastly, what I'm going to point out here is the context of 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 22. Because I think this is important to know. We can't just isolate a section out of 1 Corinthians 11 and say, well, it's about communion, it's about Passover time, it's about whatever, and we're going to read this little chunk and pretend that that's all it's about. What's important is to realize that prior to what we read about communion, there was argument about how long hair should be for men. That's the truth, right? In the same chapter, Paul deals with an argument about the length of hair on men, head coverings for women, things like that. So, you know, then he moves on to a more important matter. And so one of the things he says here in verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Well, he should believe it because they're fighting about hair. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, he says this, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I want to make a point. Analogously, throughout the epistle, what did he say? 1 Corinthians 5, you are the lump, get rid of sin. You are the unleavened bread, get rid of sin. Right? Mimic unleavened bread. Get rid of sin in your camp. Get rid of sin in the church. Right? 10, he says, when you come to the table, you can't drink blessing and drink with the devil. You can't do both. You got to have faith. If you don't have faith, before you come to the table, you're drinking the devil's cup. Don't drink it. Don't eat it. Okay? Still focusing on the same things in the feast as he goes through it. He equates that to faithless idolatry. Then when he comes in here, he says, this is terminating into the end of the book. The book has quite a bit more to go, but terminating into this subject matter, in this part of the book, he says in ending, if you come together in this state as the unleavened bread of the feast, and you are not unleavened, but rather you're leavened, if you're not drinking the cup of blessing, but drinking the cup of devils, if you're not eating the bread of blessing, but you're eating the bread of devils, eating at the table, devils, you are not eating the Lord's Supper. That's what he says, 20. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he gives this example. He says, for in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper. So now he's giving us an image of people scrambling to the table and eating their bread, getting their bread first. I want my bread first. Okay? He says, one's hungry and then another's drunken. So now we picture this. One guy's fat full of unleavened bread after dinner. He's scarfed as much as he could scarf before everyone else could get it. Well, that's what you would do naturally, isn't it? If you believe that if you ate the bread, you got propitiation. It's a pretty easy fix. Fill my belly. Get saved. Drink wine. Get saved. It's a pretty easy fix, isn't it? You got another guy on the table, he's hammered. Socks are knocked off, he drank the whole bottle. And he got there first. This isn't just spoken because I doubt people were actually doing this. I wouldn't think. I think what he's saying is, in the same imagery, this is how you guys are acting in the church. In the same imagery, this is what you do when you don't purge out the leaven. This is what it will lead you to do. This is how you will abuse God's sacraments. Okay? See the point? Get the point? For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. One's hungry and another's drunken. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? Do you shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Praise you not. In other words, praise me, Paul. I got to the front of the line first. I got the very first piece. I ate it. I ate a huge chunk of it. Will you praise me for that? In other words, Paul, I got to the bottle first. I chugged the whole thing. I got more blessing, don't I? Praise me for it. So do you think I'm going to praise you for this attitude? Now, if you take this thought all the way back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, of course, we don't have time to do a expository study of Corinthians, but if you go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you remember what they were arguing about in chapter 1? Who baptized them? Paul? Did Paul baptize you? Did some other guy baptize you? Did some other apostle? One of you say that I'm of Cephas. One of you says I'm of Paul. See the point? The church had a problem with things, sacraments. They were taking the sacraments this soon, and they were already putting emphasis on what I've done. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Peter. I drank more wine. I ate more of this. You know, that was the mentality. So whenever he gets to 11 here, he's pretty displeased with these people. And then he goes and he delivers the order in which it does. And it's an example. It's not just about the sacraments. It's about if we follow the instructions that are given throughout the scripture already. I'll just give you a few examples in closing down here what I mean. It's things that will be close to our mind. In 33, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait for one another." Notice that. Tarry for one another. Wait for one another. He's saying, consider one another. If any man's hungry, let him eat at home. If you're there for that reason, eat at home. If you've made it all the way through the meal to get to the communion to scarf it up, you just don't eat here. This isn't what you're here for. The ABP says it like this: in his house, let him eat. I think that's a good translation of it. Let him eat alone, all by himself. Here's the point that I think Paul's looking at. You know, if you remember our study just last month, Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Same sentiment. Tarry one for another. Wait for one another. In other words, I'm not just talking about the way we take communion. I'm not just talking about the way we drink wine, the way we eat bread. I'm talking about others caring for one another's salvation as they care for their own and before another. Wait for one another. You understand? The symbolism wrapped up in it is what we're talking about. We're not talking about the actuality of it. We're talking about this greater symbolism. We are the bread. We are the unleavened bread. We are the feast. We are the ones purging out leaven. We tarry for one another. We wait for one another. We take care of each other. Okay? And that's what he's doing. He's linking it back to other thoughts. Hebrews 10 said it like this, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that is promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so what's the point? Wait for one another. That's why you do things decently and in order. The point is this. Even the way in which we take the Lord's Supper symbolizes the way we feel about things. It shows the way our salvation is expressed in certain terms. It symbolizes things about it. And so a person who just is unable to cope with these things is going to then not tarry. They're going to be the one at the front of the line, getting it done, got to hurry up, get home, stuff it in. Do what you need to do, get out of it. Do a little more than you need to do, get a little extra blessing. See the point? And so I think that these are synonymous scriptures to teach us the one concept of what he's trying to say. Tarry for each other. Wait for each other. It's not about that. It's not about that. It carries with it a heavier emphasis that we shouldn't do anything in strife and in vainglory. And so I hope that in laying that out, that gives a better explanation of the ending of the chapter, because I think that's important to cover the bases before just kind of sectioning on one thing and saying, oh, there we go, we're done. And so I think that will help a little bit. But I do hope that, you know, this has helped quite a bit to center our minds. I hope that this message helps in the future for those I share it with. You know, this could be, who knows how far this will go. And it's going to touch a lot of different people from different perspectives outside of our own. So we see things one way in our mind that other people don't see. All right? So I preach from our perspective because that's the way we observe. But others are going to hear it and take a different way. So you do kind of have to balance your points out and hope people will follow. So I hope that's been clear and understandable. And so I just hope that this all added up and that it works on your heart, works on your mind. I put a lot of thought into this to try to make these words stick the next time we hear "Do This in Remembrance of Me."